You can turn with me this morning to the 148th Psalm. We're going to come in the back door today to get started. The 148th Psalm. This is the lesson that maybe has been the most intimidating to me. How do you do psalms in 1 week? It's also a book that you are very familiar with. Do you really need me to give you an overview of the book of Psalms? And Pastor Minnick has been going through Psalms for months and months and months now. So what in the world can I possibly add to that? Can I possibly say? So I've been a little bit intimidated about this lesson. I'm not at all intending to try to give you any kind of an outline or an overview or a summary of the book of Psalms. I think we've all had a big dose of that in recent months. So I've just picked out two things, one little thing and one big thing, for us to focus on this morning. We are kind of sampling the Psalms more than we are doing some big picture overview. So I want to start here because we've talked about this idea that the books of the Bible are like rooms of a museum, and this is a museum that you've been to dozens of times. This is a museum that you've spent probably hundreds of hours in. This room in particular. But there's the possibility that there are here and there things that we've overlooked, little things that we've never noticed on our way through. And I want to suggest there's a verse in Psalms that might be the most neglected verse at our church that we never talk about, that we never have a sermon about, that when you read this verse, you probably just kind of skip right over it. Like you don't even want to stop and think about it. I'm suggesting there's a verse in Psalms that's maybe an overlooked verse. And I wonder if anybody would have a guess. That's a hard question because I think we overlook it. It's probably not in your minds. Can you think of a verse that you might think would be overlooked by our church? Actually, that's exactly right. It's,
we do not win.
She teaches in the high school. Look at Psalm 149. I said turn to 148, but that was a faint. I actually want Psalm 149. Look at Psalm 149 and verse 3, which says, "Praise his name with dancing." Have you ever heard Pastor Minnick talk about this verse? Do you ever stop and meditate on this verse in your devotions? Is this a verse that we give a lot of attention to? I don't know. Now, some of you are thinking, you're not seriously going to do a Sunday school lesson about dancing, are you? The answer is no, we're going to do a half Sunday school lesson. I do have something else to talk about. But I don't know the extent to which you know that this is a big thing in the modern church. There are lots of churches across this country and across the world that dance. And someday you're probably going to meet someone and they're going to challenge you and they're going to point out that this is actually a command in the Bible. We are told to do this, and they might look at you with a little bit of suspicion and question you and say, why don't you obey this part of the Bible? And it's not just this one verse. The same command is in Psalm 150. And it's not just the Psalms. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there is a time to dance. That's in Ecclesiastes. And you know, when they crossed the Red Sea, they wanted to celebrate, so Moses wrote a song for the people to sing, and Miriam led the women in a dance. And famously, 2 Samuel 6, David danced before the Lord. So you might seriously face this question someday. Why don't you obey this part of the Bible? Why don't you do that? And I've got some thoughts about that to share with you, but I'm interested in what you think first. What would all of you say if somebody came to you and said, here is a clear Bible command and you are not obeying it, right? What are some of the answers that come to your mind?
I don't think of typical dancing as bringing honor and praise to the Lord. It more brings attention to self.
Okay, there is a big issue about what you mean by dancing. And a lot of what goes by the name dancing is our culture. It's not something you want to do before the Lord at all. And that's part of why we don't do it. What other thoughts do you have?
Well, I know this is answering a question with a question, but I just simply asked them, okay, well, how do you actually follow this particular command, and how do you believe what you do is in line with praising the Lord with dancing? Just really kind of see what's on their mind and get them to explain it.
Okay, it might be a stream to ask, why do you dance? Is it really because of Psalm 149, or is it something else? And how do you dance? And that's kind of what you're talking about, right? You might ask some questions. You might explore what's going on. What other thoughts do you have?
Perhaps what's the context of where you do it or when you do it?
Yeah, that's kind of what Evan's saying. I want to know a lot of details about you do this when, you do this where, you do this how. And explain to me what you mean by we dance in church. Yeah. Anything else?
Well, I'm not saying this particular verse, but some of the examples we see in Scripture are really more spontaneous because of the unique, wonderful event.
Yeah, that's actually really important. That's on my list to talk about. The dance in the Old Testament doesn't seem to be liturgical, if I can use that word. It's not something that they did routinely in the Old Testament temple. We've got these rich descriptions of the worship that David set up in the temple. And he establishes a temple choir. And there's a temple orchestra. But there's not a temple dance troupe. It doesn't seem to be part of official, corporate, systematic worship, even in the Old Testament. It's more a spontaneous celebration. That's exactly right. That's part of the answer, I think. A lot of commentators have pointed that out.
Paul used to always have one verse he would say, well, most anything controversial, whatsoever you do in word or deed, you along with the glory of God.
Can you do it to the glory of God? One of the challenges for us, I think, is as soon as you say the word dance, our mind is filled with lots of negative connotations. How could we do that in a Mount Calvary service and people not have their minds full of all kinds of distracting thoughts?
I'm just saying that this is a heart filled with praise to the Lord and thankfulness, and they get excited, I guess you would say, about it, sounds good to me if you're excited about praising the Lord.
Yeah, several commentators go in that direction. It's not the specific details. What's also listed here is a bunch of instruments. I didn't read the rest of the verse, but it mentions tambourines. We use a lot of instruments in our orchestra, but we don't normally use a tambourine.
I don't know where it is, but some woman was very upset. I think it was her husband who was dancing, and she was very upset about it.
You mean in the Bible?
In the Bible.
Yeah, that's David. When he danced before the Lord, his wife Micah didn't like it. And there's a question there, who's right, David or Micah? But Micah doesn't seem to be a really noble woman. She's not given a lot of credit in the Bible for having the godly point of view here. She did criticize David for his dancing. That's exactly right. And I think it's very important to think through everything the Scripture says about this. That's part of where I would start. Let's try to get the whole Bible teaching about this. And since I brought it up, can you think of some other examples of dancing in the Bible?
The gold calf.
At the golden calf, it was part of the celebration. Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears music and he sees dancing, and it's not good. That was not a good thing.
The gift of the Egyptians were drowned in the sea.
Miriam danced. That's the positive example. I mentioned that one, yeah. There are two positive examples, Miriam and David. There's a negative example, the dancing around the golden calf. There's another famous negative example.
When John the Baptist had his
come. Yeah, that's a lady named Salome dancing before Herod. And he's so moved, he says, ask anything you want. And she says, the head of John the Baptist. That's a very negative example. A lot of commentators point out that this is not just American popular culture. Throughout history, throughout the world, there's a strong association with dance and with sensuality. That's been common across a lot of cultures. That's made people suspicious of dance. Any other thoughts?
I think we should be prepared with the negative one as far as when we talk to other people, because modern day Christianity oftentimes doesn't worry about essential oil anymore.
People who are doing it might be very familiar with the positive examples in the Bible. They may not be thinking about the negative examples and the association. Association is a huge controversy right now. How important that is. That's part of the root of some of the debate.
Anne had a younger brother, Cheryl, and she said that he could dance on roller skates. He was such a good roller skater.
Okay.
He could dance.
Just, you can try that in charity. There's not many Americans are doing that. Now, here's something interesting. I was reading through some commentators talking about this verse, which, by the way, a lot of commentators like to just ignore this verse because it's a bit of a can of worms. But some of them are pointing out that there's nothing about dancing in the New Testament. There's a philosophy of church worship that says you don't do anything unless it's commanded in the New Testament. We are commanded to sing. We are not commanded to dance. There's nothing about dancing in the New Testament. What's interesting about that point is there's nothing about musical instruments in the New Testament either. There's a line of Christianity, especially, I think, Scottish Presbyterianism, that doesn't like instruments, that doesn't use instruments in church services at all. They see that as worldly. Yeah. And when you read the commentators from that point of view, they say, one of their arguments against using musical instruments is, if you use musical instruments, you're going to have to allow dance. Because they're together here. It's the same verses that are encouraging us to use musical instruments in worship. That's what we would go to, right? If someone said, why do you have an organ and a piano in church? You shouldn't use instruments in church. You might be tempted to go to Psalms and say, well, look at all the references to musical instruments in the Psalms. And an old Scottish Presbyterian is going to say, that's where dancing is too. If you're going to use that as your excuse for musical instruments, then you ought to allow dancing too. That's Matthew Henry says. That's one of the reasons why he's convinced we shouldn't do musical instruments. All right, so that's kind of a big, complicated topic. And there are some thoughts for you about why we don't dance. But what I really want to do is inform you about something. And I'm taking a risk here. There's a risk that this is going to be misunderstood. So I want to make it clear that I'm not recommending anything. I'm just informing. Can I say this again? I'm not recommending anything. I want to inform you. Could you say that with me? I am not recommending. I am informing you. But I do want to inform you that there are conservative churches, particularly in other cultures, that have a tradition of dance in their church worship services. And it's not coming from contemporary worship. It's not coming from an attractional model of worship. In some cases, they're actually sincerely trying to obey what they see as a command in the Bible. And I think it's very helpful for us to know that and to understand that, lest we wrongly criticize someone and jump to conclusions. Pastor Minnick has been talking to us about those churches in Romans, and they're a mixed bag of good and bad, and he commends them and he criticizes them. We tend to just make everything black and white and say, this is a good church, this is a bad church. Everything they do is good, everything they do is bad. So I thought I would just give you a little taste of what some people actually do, particularly in some other cultures around the world. And we encountered this when we went to Korea. And the modern contemporary church has had a big impact in Korea. There are Korean churches that have rock bands and do contemporary music and have attractional worship styles and all of that. And we don't like that at all. We don't agree with that at all. But there are also some very, very conservative churches in Korea. If you can believe this, there are churches that are stricter and more traditional than Mount Calvary is in Korea. And it was in that situation that I was very astonished to find out that there's a tradition of worship dance in some of those churches. So I thought I would just show you a tiny sample. That's why I've got the screen up here. I'm not doing a lot of words, but I want to show you a little bit of Korean worship. And you can ask yourself as you watch this, are they being shaped by contemporary culture? Is this worldly? Is this sensual? Is this trying to attract young people to their church? What is actually
going on here. We're just going to watch a tiny bit of this. This is a church service, all right? This is a Korean church service. Of course, you can't understand the words. That's a Korean gospel song. Does that strike you as worldly, sensual, attracting young people to the church kind of thing? And if, remember, I'm not recommending that we should be doing that. That's not the point at all. But I think it's helpful to be informed that there are churches that are doing that.
At what point will you have to bring it in?
Boy, that's a hard question. At what point would you have to rein it in?
You let the chicken out. At what point do you have to get the chicken back?
Yeah, that's something that I know these Korean pastors struggle with. One of the most interesting experiences I've had in Korea. We went to a church that associated with a Korean seminary. And at the seminary is a Bob Jones graduate who's teaching in the seminary. And he invited me to come and speak to their church that's connected with the seminary. And I was sitting in the pastor's office before the service, and he was asking some really strange questions about worship and music. And I gradually figured out that he was preparing me for the fact that I was not going to like the music in the church service that I was about to participate in. And he was apologetic about it. He felt bad about it. Like, I'm not happy with what's going on in my church. And I'm a complete outsider, right? I don't know the history. I don't know the background. I don't know what's going on. But I was astonished that this senior pastor, what he said was, we gave the youth pastor charge of the Sunday afternoon music. And he was obviously deeply regretful. He did not like how that had worked out. And I think he had a sense that he didn't know how to rein it in. Having made that decision, having done that, he didn't know how to back that up. So I think that's what you're talking about. One of the reasons we might not recommend this at Mount Calvary is because we might be opening a giant can of worms. That might be very hard to put the lid back on that bottle ever once you start that out. I think that's a good point.
We are all made in God's image. Why is it there are women dancing and not men?
Well, you know, there's a theological answer to that. The people that do this would say that's what happened in the Old Testament. The priesthood worship was only for the men. And Exodus tells us that Miriam led the women in a dance. They make a theological argument that that was the role of women in worship in the Old Testament. I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm just saying that's how they would answer your question. It's the women dancing because they see a Bible model for that, actually.
Now, things like this, music, whatever, it's hard to know where to draw the line.
Yeah.
And plus, especially with dancing, you know, different people are different, and some may you're an essential, others may not, and it's kind of
that's true.
Background.
It's helpful to me to make an analogy with alcohol, with drinking, because if you ask me the question, does the Bible absolutely, totally forbid any drop of alcohol to ever cross your lips? I think the answer is no, especially if you include medicinal use. There is this one Bible verse that tells Timothy to drink a little wine, right? For your stomach's sake, medicinally. So we would not say there's an absolute, total, black and white prohibition against any use of alcohol ever in the Bible. But the position of our church is total abstinence of the beverage use of alcohol, because we think it's a great line to draw. If you don't draw that line, where do you draw the line? And then that's what we're saying about you've opened a can of worms. If you draw the line anywhere else, It's very simple, and there's a big danger, right? Alcohol is so dangerous. You're afraid to draw any other line. And we're on the tip of something here that opens up dangers, I think. That's a great point.
I know this might be another can of worms, but does the Hebrew word that was just translated for dance in there like shed any light on, you know, what...
I don't think so. I looked at that just a little bit. Mm-hmm. There don't seem to be distinctions in Hebrew words of different kinds of dancing. Obviously, there are different kinds of dancing. Mm-hmm. But I don't think the Hebrew particularly helps us out there.
About what we just saw, what about that communicates? That's praise of God.
Yeah, so part of it's the words, right? They're dancing to a song. And they would say, the same way that we do instrumental music and we put the words on the screen and we want you to think about the words, they would say, we're communicating the words of a song and we want you to think about the words. And if you would look closely and watch their gestures, they're trying to match the gestures to the meaning of the song. Maybe this is going to be a whole lesson. It wasn't really my intent.
There's no prohibition, though, about dancing. God didn't come down on David when he danced.
That's right, and that's part of what I'm saying. There is not a total prohibition against dancing in the Bible. So I'm not going to walk into a church like that and say, I'm sure that you were doing the wrong thing here. I'm not sure.
Two things. One was in Kenya, this is like 1995, I was in a service where they had a tambourine choir. And you know, that bus through some of these thoughts. It was very worshipful, I believe. I can understand the words, but this is Swahili. But there was something very different from my culture. But in that culture, it seemed to be very appropriate. I was thinking, is this a Romans 14 kind of situation where we do have conscience issues?
Yeah, absolutely. Romans 14 is a good way to think about how we deal with other believers who do something different than we do. I do have an example from Africa, and it's kind of interesting because it addresses what you're talking about. I wasn't sure if I was going to play this or not, but I think I will. Because watch the movements that they're making and listen to the words that they're singing, which in this case are in English, and I think you can see that they're trying to connect them. If that makes sense. What's another little sample here? Do you see what they're doing? They're trying to do gestures that are matching the words of the song. Mm-hmm. Successfully or not, good idea or not, I don't know, but that's what they're doing.
When I was a little girl, for Easter one year, and I was involved in this. They wanted this. The woman was in charge of wanted a song. And what I remember from that was there were men in the church when they saw that. It became a big like argument, and you know, a struggle. And we ended up. They didn't do it, but I felt guilty the whole time. And what we saw, what those kids saw coming out of it, was disagreement with the men who we looked up to. And so I think we really need to be careful. You know, I just remember it just was a bad experience for me. The time.
Sure. I think it would be a bad experience if we tried it at home. And that's what I'm saying.
Kind of
right.
Going farther, you know.
Yeah.
You know, where do you start?
I am not recommending anything
you
say.
At least your descriptions that you've given us, they were very modest.
That's one thing that struck me about these two examples. This is they are trying not to be sensual, I think. They are trying to be modest. They are trying to be respectful. Can argue about whether they're achieving that or not, but
still looking for the men.
All right. So I don't know. Well, let's wrap that up with Spurgeon's comment on this verse, which takes our thoughts in a completely different direction. And I think this might be a good way to wrap this up. And I think this is probably enough information for one day. But I was interested in what Spurgeon wrote in his Treasury of David on this verse. He said, quote, "There are unusual seasons which call for unusual expressions of joy. When the Lord saves a soul, its holy joy overflows, and it cannot find channels enough for its exceeding gratitude. If the man does not weep or play or sing, at any rate he praises God and wishes for 1,000 tongues with which to magnify his Savior. Who would wish it otherwise? Young converts are not to be restrained in their joy. Let them sing and dance while they can. How can they mourn now that their bridegroom is with them? Let us give the utmost liberty to joy. Let us never attempt its suppression, but issue in the terms of this verse a double license for exaltation." And that captures some of the threads that we've talked about. In the Old Testament, this was just a spontaneous celebration. And if I could apply it this way, if you're sitting at your computer at home this week and you get an email that is a giant answer to prayer, how do you react? Might there be a clap? Might there be a shout? Might there be a song? Is there anybody in this class and your personality might be to get up and do a little dance? I don't know, but that's what Spurgeon is saying. He's talking about judging other people. Yeah, were you going to say something?
Yeah, it just brought to my mind Psalm 30. It's the dedication of the house. And you know, David, when they first tried to bring back the ark, God really wasn't so pleased. And that must have been a very difficult time. But then in Psalm 30, David says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing."
Right.
"You put off my sackcloth and girded me."
That's what Ecclesiastes says. It says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And those are like the emotional extremes. Yeah, that's exactly right.
My reaction is if I see something, if I can say praise the Lord to that, then I feel it's good. And so that's sort of the measure I use. And that's how I respond.
I saw a New Tribes video one time where this whole tribe got saved. And when they all got saved, they broke out into singing, dancing. It was a hysterical dancing novel.
That's what Spurgeon's saying. Maybe we shouldn't tell those people no in that situation. Right. Whatever it is that we do an hour from now in our worship service. Okay, I would like to change gears and talk about something. That's just a small thing, really. But I want to talk to you. Or maybe not. Not when you visit that church in Korea. It's not. This is a big thing. What is Pastor Minnick's theme, title, summation of the Psalm series that he just took us through? What is that famous saying? What is it we're supposed to do? Praying and singing ourselves unto praise. Praying and singing ourselves unto praise. I want to ask you, how much praying did you do in private this week? Not counting church, not counting meals. Did you ever have any private devotional times of prayer this week? I think I could ask for a raise of hands because it's going to be most of you. How many did any private prayer this week? Did you do that? Okay. How much singing did you do in private this week? Was there any singing as a part of your private, personal devotions this week? How many of you did that this week? There's some, certainly not the majority. Do you ever sing? Is there ever a song in your heart? Is there ever just a spontaneous expression of a song pops into my mind and I worship God by singing? How many of you have that experience, at least occasionally, right? That's a part of the Christian life. Is the song that pops into your mind ever a psalm? Think back over the songs that pop into your mind. I have some personal favorite songs that have memories to me, going all the way back to high school and camp and personal changes in life. Are any of those psalms in your memory bank, those psalms that pop into your mind occasionally, are any of them psalms? Because I think that's what Pastor Minnick has been encouraging us about. This is not just singing. This is singing the psalms. So I want to spend a few minutes trying to encourage us about psalm singing. And this is something you know that Pastor Minnick has been encouraging us about. This is something that he's been trying to encourage us to do. And I don't know about you. I know I've heard some feedback from some people. That effort on psalm singing has not been entirely successful. We are singing a psalm every Sunday, and some of those are sticking in people's minds. Maybe some of you go home and sing that psalm to yourself during the week. But there is some sense that this psalm singing thing is hard. And I would say for me personally, most of the songs that are stuck in my mind, those songs that just spontaneously appear to my mind, they're not actually psalms. I don't have a lot of memorable psalms in the form of songs in my mind. So I'm going to talk for a minute about why that's hard and maybe encourage you about that. Because there is a fundamental challenge to trying to sing the psalms. And I think this is it. We have songs that are just on the theme of a psalm. We have songs in our hymn book that take one verse out of the psalms and they build a whole hymn around it. And some of those are very memorable, but it doesn't actually sing like singing the psalms. It doesn't feel like I'm actually singing the song. I'm just singing a human invention. I'm singing a song that somebody wrote. Yeah, it's on the theme of a psalm. It was inspired by a psalm. It doesn't really seem like psalm singing exactly. So then there's a whole spectrum as we try to get closer and closer to the words of the song. We have some that are paraphrases of a song. We have a few that are the exact words of the song. And as you get closer and closer to the original, they actually get harder and harder to sing. The words of the Bible are not musical in the way that we expect. They don't fit really well to music. And if you want to take that to an extreme, if you really wanted to do authentic psalm singing, I think you would have to sing in Hebrew. I mean, if you said, just to go to one extreme, I want to sing the psalms the way David did, I think you need to learn Hebrew. And then you need to figure out what is BC music like, and we don't even know. So there's this spectrum to me. This is a constant frustration to me. On the one extreme, I want to sing the exact words of the Bible, but that's almost impossible. On the other end, I want to sing something that's singable, but then I feel like I'm not exactly singing the psalms. And I don't have an answer to that, but I think it's helpful to work through that and recognize that. And I want to give you a couple of examples on two different spots of that spectrum that have helped me with regard to psalm singing. And the first of those is to talk about the Scottish Psalter. And I've got a song that we're actually going to sing here in a minute, but I want to talk about it before we sing.
Can I just start a bunch of these here? This is out of our hymn book, but you don't have hymn books, so I'm giving you a paper copy. Look at the side that says Psalm 23a. This is straight out of our hymn book. I need to keep one of those. We have several songs in our songbook that are out of the Scottish Psalter. And they don't really stick in our minds because, to be blunt, the poetry seems kind of awful. It doesn't seem like very good text writing. They come across awkwardly to us. Would you look at the last line of Psalm 23a? Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. And I think for a long time I reacted pretty negatively to the Scottish Psalter style because that just reads awkwardly. That's not the words of the Bible.
That's not the way we talk. That doesn't sound like good poetry. What were they thinking? I had this idea that the Scottish Psalter is this kind of bad poetry, so I didn't like it. And then I found out what they were doing. What they were doing with the Scottish Psalter is actually really cool, because they are trying to stay as close as they can to the exact words of the Bible, while at the same time turning it into poetry with rhyme and meter. They are trying to get as close as they can to the exact words of the Bible. Can you think through that last verse of Psalm 23 in King James? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you see all those words in that line? Those are the exact words of Psalm 23 in the King James Bible. They've just put them in a different order and rearranged them. This is so cool. This is so hard, so that they always rhyme. So look down those stanzas. They always rhyme. Shall surely follow me, my dwelling place shall be. They found a way to make every one of these rhyme. And they also fit in perfect poetic meter. Goodness and mercy, all my life shall surely follow me. 14 syllables, perfect meter. And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. 14 syllables, perfect meter. You just try that. Take the exact words of the Bible, rearrange them so they rhyme and they make perfect meter. This is really cool. I think the Scottish Psalter was motivated by people who said, we want to sing the exact words of God, but we want to try to make it singable. Now, to what extent they succeeded, you have to come to your own decision. But I think that can give you some appreciation for what they were trying to do, and you can maybe enjoy singing the Scottish Psalter a little bit more. So we're actually going to sing this now. Mrs. Case is going to play the piano for us. And listen to these words, and if you know King James, Psalm 23, which a lot of you do, we are actually singing the words of the psalm, which I think is pretty cool. Right?
Oh,
singing the Scottish Psalter got a lot more interesting to me when I understood that. That doesn't always, I don't think that's like the total answer. We should just sing the Scottish Psalter. That's not the point. But maybe that will help you appreciate some of those old psalm settings that come. It always says at the top of the page, we have a bunch of those in our hymn book that actually came from the Scottish Psalter. Now, if you will turn over to the back side, I want to show you something else and suggest something else. Because most of our psalm settings are not doing what the Scottish Psalter did. They're not trying to sing the exact words of the Bible. They're more like a paraphrase. And this is what, we have several people in our church, and they're writing hymn settings, and they're rewriting the words a little bit. They follow the psalm, they're the ideas of the psalm, they're a paraphrase. What you have in front of you is my paraphrase of Psalm 127 and 128. And we're going to sing this in a minute, but I want to explain. The pilgrim psalms are my favorite part of the psalms. And this is right out of the pilgrim psalms. I studied them a lot. I came to really love them. I put some of my thoughts about them into this song. And I'm just going to be blunt. This is not a great song. I'm not just being humble. It's really not. I'm not a poet. These are not words that engage people and say, oh, I love that. I'm going to memorize that. I want to sing that again. Nobody who's ever heard this has said, ew, I love that. I want to sing that again. And I'm okay with that, because that's not really my calling. I'm not called to be a hymn writer. And I didn't really write this song for you. I wrote this song for me and for God. Writing this song was a way, I think of it almost like an act of worship. And I say that because many of you are not musicians. And you're never going to stand up and sing a solo in church. And you're never going to write a song that's going to be added into our hymn book. But you could sing to God in private as a matter of devotion to God. And I think he would be pleased. And he would be honored. And your spirit would be enriched. And some of you could put pencil and pen to paper and you could actually write a song as an exercise of devotion to God. And it might never make it in a hymn book someday, but I think your heavenly Father would be really pleased. Doesn't every parent understand that? When your second grader brings home a coloring paper from school, do you say, that's never going to hang in a museum? You just don't have a kid. You're not an artist. You are so moved that your kid did something for you. This is kind of my response to the Pilgrim Psalms, and we're almost out of time. I wanted to talk through the stanzas and show you where the ideas came from. You have to take this home and read Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. This is really all the ideas from those two psalms, and the words probably don't even mean a lot to you without a bunch of meditation, but they express for me a whole lot of meditation on these two Psalm. So would you sing this with me just kind of for fun this morning?
And well-earned grass is sweet.
homework if you want. You could go home and read Psalm 127 and 128 and see where every line of that verse came from. I'm the only person in the world that sings that song devotionally to God. But I do, because it means a lot to me. And I think the bottom line to me is you find something that works for you. It might be the Scottish Psalter. It might be something like this. It might be John Rutter. It might be 100 things. But find some way that resonates with your heart that you can praise God in song. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the service that follows that you will bless our singing as we're going to do this together in just a few minutes. Help us to truly pray and sing ourselves to praise this morning. Guide us through this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.